You have a church Bible, it's page 403, or on your app, it's just pushing the right buttons. This is a period of history where God had judged his people for their rebellions. They'd been taken captive into Babylon, which then became Persia, and Nehemiah was serving in the Persian court, a Jewish man. He heard about, leading up to that, of course, after some decades, the ruler in Persia had allowed various Jewish people to go back home to start rebuilding the temple and things, but the wall of Jerusalem was in ruins, and Nehemiah in Persia has a passion to go back and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, which he is enabled to do, and the walls themselves being that protective barrier around the city as part of the resurrecting and the reviving of God's people. And so at this point, the wall has been finished, and now we read some interesting events that carry on from that. And this chapter is about Ezra, who's the man in the other book of the Bible before Nehemiah. Nehemiah and Ezra are connected. Ezra comes to read the scriptures. That's what we're going to think about this morning. So in Nehemiah chapter 8, I read the first 12 verses. bear with me while I pronounce a bunch of difficult names. Don't get distracted by that. Just try and grasp what is happening here. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pediah, Mishael, Melchijah, Hashem, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, and Meshullam on his left hand. I need a bunch of those guys up here beside me. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akab, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be quiet, for this day is holy, do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Let's pray. Father, we come to your word this morning asking that you would feed our souls as you fed the souls of those, our brothers and sisters, so long ago. We come in worship this morning also bringing our offerings and laying them at your feet with our lives, with all that we are and all that we have to be for you and your glory. We pray for our children this morning that you would be merciful to the very depths of their hearts. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, we are at a transition here in this story in Nehemiah, the story of God's people. The wall was finished, but the end was only the beginning. There was so much more to be done. It was more than just a wall. It was more than just bricks and mortar that needed to be achieved. The wall itself, a broken wall and a rebuilt wall, becomes a symbol of a broken people that need to be rebuilt, God's own people. Throughout history, so often God's people end up broken. We end up broken as individuals. We can end up broken as the church, and we're ever in need of God's restoring and reviving grace and power among us. God's people in Judah needed a city with a wall, but central to that work was more than the wall. It was what was inside the walls. It was a faithful people of God that was needed. Central to the wall was a faithful people, and central to a faithful people was a spiritual revival that was needed. And central to spiritual revival is the Word of God. That's what's happening here in chapter 8, you see. That is why it is so important for Ezra to stand and read God's Word to God's people. If they are to be the people of God, if they are to be renewed in their inner life to be His people, they need to hear His Word. It has always been that way, and it will always be that way. And so this morning, I think we should think about the importance of God's Word, the importance of God's Word, and what God's Word does. So the importance of God's Word, again, if a nation was to be truly restored and truly useful and truly faithful, it would not come by their own strength or their own wisdom or their own organizing. For the church, for us, to be truly useful to God and truly faithful, it would not come in our own strength or our own wisdom or our own organizing or our own structures. It always comes as a work of God in our midst and in our lives. And so you see in this passage, as the Word of God is read, God uses that Word like a sword into the hearts of the people in order for them to be revived as God's people. There has to be an encounter with God. An encounter with God includes a recognition of sin and failure. It includes broken hearts. It includes, as it does here, tears. So that then God can remake and heal and refashion and restore those broken hearts and lives. So that there's a renewal of love for God and a renewal of obedience and a renewed dependence on His strength. A spiritual revival is so often the need of the day. Thinking about that building of the wall of Jerusalem, that's a shell, right? But it needs a fire in it. It needs a fired people. I don't know whether I said this last week, but I was thinking about, you know, some of us like fires. Fires are fascinating things. I love a campfire. I love making a fire. You know, if you make a fire right, you get those beautiful bits of kindling, and you just take time fashioning them into a kind of a pyramid so that it can breathe. But you could just stop there, and you don't have a fire. That's just wood. It's just structure. Got to light a match. Put some fire in there. But, you know, because I grew up on a farm, and I go out with my father, and we'd burn lumps of firewood, lumps of cut-down wood in the paddocks. And I remember him I don't know if I should say this for occupational safety and health reasons, but he would put a kind of a liquid accelerant on the wood, and he would say, don't do this. And then he put a match in it, and you know when you put a match in that stuff, then it really goes. Poof. Well, here you see, you could have all the structure and the shell like a pyramid of wood, but it needs a match. The Holy Spirit is like the match, and that accelerant is the Word of God. As a fire is lit in God's people. So the Holy Spirit here in the book of Nehemiah lights that fire as the word is read, and there's weeping and confession and covenant renewal. Because you see, there had actually been ignorance of the scriptures for decades. And suddenly they were hearing, oh, this is who God is. And this is who we're meant to be. And we're not. And they were broken in their hearts. Their greatest need was for God and His will to be revealed. See, when Ezra read the book of the law of Moses, we can get confused by that. We think perhaps he's just reading a list of regulations. That would be part of what he was reading. But the book of the law of Moses is the whole story of who they are. That whole going back to creation and the Exodus and their rescue out of Egypt and God making a covenant with them that they should be His people and that therefore they should live this way. And they're hearing all that again and they're suddenly reminded we've missed the mark. And so their most basic requirement was to return to their life as God's people. You see the significance of the Word of God. The Word of God is so crucial to that renewal, because without it, they don't see who God is, they don't hear who God is, they don't remember what He's done and who they therefore are or are meant to be. You know, we live in the heritage of the Great Reformation under Martin Luther, where people did not hear the Word of God. They only heard what people said about it, and what they said about it was actually off track. Teaching that you could get your way to heaven by the works that you did or by paying for indulgences. And the reason there was that huge revival in the church throughout Europe, which spread to the world and in the heritage in which we live, where Martin Luther discovered that salvation was not brought about by what we did or how much we paid, but was a free gift of the grace of God. The only reason Martin Luther discovered that was because he read the Bible. Otherwise, the people would have remained in spiritual darkness and lostness. The Reformation revival started because of a rediscovery of the Bible and of what the good news actually was. And Martin Luther, of course, had that huge passion to spread the Word of God. You know, up until then, the Bibles were in Latin. When people heard the Bible in church, all they heard was a language that didn't make an ounce of sense. Martin Luther's passion was to get God's word to people so that they understood. It's an unchanging reality. See, for transformation to happen in us or in our culture, we need an encounter with God. The real, true, living, personal God, for us to be lifted up to usefulness to God and lifted up from our idolatries and ourselves, we need an encounter with our Maker. And how do we encounter God? How do we encounter the true and living God? Is it a mystical thing that happens on a mountaintop? Maybe sometimes kinda. But to really encounter who God really is, it has to be an encounter with His Word. Think about it this way. Someone was telling me yesterday morning that they've just been reading about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is a fascinating character. He was a Lutheran pastor during the Second World War. So he sought to be a Christian pastor under the Nazi regime and all that it was doing. And he was one of those guys who was part of a plot to assassinate Hitler. And eventually the plot failed, and he was taken prisoner, and in fact he ended up being shot even as the Americans were invading. So wonderful, fascinating character. The reason I say all that is my question is, how do you know Dietrich Bonhoeffer? Well, you could sit at home in your lounge room imagining stuff about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I think Dietrich Bonhoeffer is this kind of person. I think Dietrich Bonhoeffer did this. Well, it could all just be a total figment of your imagination and have nothing to do with the real Dietrich Bonhoeffer, right? That's pretty obvious, but we do that with God. We make up our own imaginings about who God is. Well, the other way to know about Bonhoeffer is to read a biography. Then we get some accurate information about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, but there might be another way. It's the thing we call autobiography. That's a biography written by a person about themselves. You see, that's what the Bible is. The Bible isn't a biography of God, it's autobiography. It is God telling us about himself. How do we have an encounter with God? By hearing from him who he is. I remember once, used to take walks around the botanical gardens when we lived in South Auckland, and there was a big beardy Sikh man. Who used to go around actually evangelizing people for Sikhism. And so we would have conversation with him, and he told us, he said, you know, the founder of your religion never wrote anything. Jesus never wrote anything. And he found that a glitch in the Christian faith. His assumption was that it was people writing about him, but he never wrote anything. But of course, he didn't understand the inspiration of the Bible, that in fact every word of the Bible comes from the mouth of Christ. He is the Word. It is the Word of God. It is his autobiography. Every word of the Bible is from the mouth of God, as a revelation of grace and life. And you see, for us as believers, there will not be godliness and usefulness without it. It cannot be bypassed in our spiritual growth. There is no path to spiritual growth that puts the Bible on a shelf. And today we have more Bibles, more good translations, more study Bibles, more helps than any previous generation, yet our knowledge of Scripture is still not that great. Kind of makes sense, doesn't it? If we want to encounter God, we have to listen to his voice telling us about himself and about how he relates to us in grace. This is what's happening here in Ezra chapter 8. Just a couple of other comments on that. You notice in verse 1, verses 7, 8, and 12. Keep mentioning, and all those who could understand. All those who could understand. And in verses 7, 8, and 12, there are people there amongst the people who are actually explaining. I don't know how it happened. Big crowd, I guess. And there were people there explaining what was being read so that the people would understand. Verse 7, you know, that great list of names. At the end of verse 7, they helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They were probably doing two things, translating for the people from Hebrew to Aramaic, but also explaining its meaning. So in order to encounter God in his word, we have to understand what his word says. So that there is effort. It's not just a magical formula. I'll just read through these lovely verses and kind of be moved by them, and that's it. If you read a letter from the person you love and didn't actually concentrate on what the words themselves meant and what they were saying to you, but just thought, oh, this is lovely. I don't know what they're saying, but it's lovely. That's not actually an encounter with a real person. It needs understanding. Martin Luther, again, was committed to this, taking the Bible from the Latin that nobody but the priest could speak into the, this is a great word, into the vulgar language. Like that word, he had to get it translated into the vulgar. That sounds a terrible way to talk about the Bible, doesn't it? The Bible's not vulgar, but the word vulgar means common. And so there's actually Bibles called the Vulgate. What that means is it's been translated into the common language of the people so that they can all read and understand. Tyndale in England had this desire that the ploughboy, the boy who walked behind the plough, would know and understand the Bible as well as the King of England. It's important to understand, and that's why we have preaching, and that's why we have study groups, and that's why we need to practice the discipline of personal study to understand. Notice also, just very quickly, there's a unity in the listening. It's men and women and all who could understand, verses 2 and 3. And I think that includes children. Children from an early age who can begin to grasp and understand the simple things of God's word. Age-appropriate understandings. It's a reminder that God's covenant people actually do worship and learn together, that children are to be raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that children can be trained to be in church, to be in worship, to be under the preaching of God's word so that they will not depart from it. Sometimes in the Christian world, I think we patronize children by entertaining them to the nth degree as though they don't have the ability to understand the things of God. Children have a tremendous capacity to understand the things of God, and we ought to care for them enough to allow them to hear the word of God in various contexts. But this worship context doesn't mean children need to be suddenly shut out. Children can sit there and draw dragons and do whatever. But often, the word is just seeping in. The word of God, important. To be understood and to be understood by all. But my second major point here in this message is what the word of God does. What the Word of God actually does, and we can see in this passage what the Word of God actually does. Spurgeon talked about the power of the Word of God. He said, defend the Word? I would rather defend a lion. You see, what he's saying is the Word is, why would I defend a lion? Just let the lion go and do what it does. It's so powerful. The same with the Word of God. Just let the Word of God do what it does because it is the power of God unto salvation. So let the Word of God be read and heard and understood. And here is three things that the Word of God does. It creates worship. See in chapter 8, verse 6, Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. When you hear the revelation of who God is, the response to that is to recognize He's God and I'm not, and we fall down in adoration. It lifts our eyes up from the fallen and the finite to the breathtaking perfection of the holy and the infinite. You know, you and I naturally respond with awe to the perfect and the beautiful and the powerful. We naturally respond with awe to the perfect, the beautiful, and the powerful. And when we hear who God is from His Word, we are hearing and seeing the One who is perfect and beautiful and powerful. That's why in our worship, See, in church, we have the scriptures, we read the scriptures, we teach the scriptures. It's not the ad break to worship. It is actually central to worship, the reading and the teaching of God's word, because, you see, it is in the word we encounter God. And our responses to that are worship. We don't then worship what we imagine, we worship what has been revealed in truth. The highest act of worship is not so much what we give to God, but what he reveals of himself, his glory and his grace and his will. The word creates worship. But we also find, as we find here in Nehemiah 8, that the word of God unmakes us. The word of God can break us. See, remember, as we read in verse 9, Nehemiah, Ezra, the Levites, they taught the people, but then they had to say, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep," for all the people wept as they heard the words of the Lord. They were unmade, convicted of sin. They were confronted with who God was, and they wept. They were reminded of who God was, that he had made himself their God by an act of grace, and they were reminded that they had failed their part. As they saw who God was, they were broken. And you know that great picture in the Old Testament of how that works in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah, before he is called to be a prophet of God's word, has that vision of the Lord high and exalted in the temple, and the angels are crying out how infinitely holy he is. Isaiah says, "I saw him." And Isaiah's immediate response is, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for I have seen the Lord." See, when God is revealing himself in his word, our response to that is the same. I am undone. He is holy, and I am not. He is my God, and I fail him. And so I am unmade. But the glory of the word of God is it doesn't stop with unmaking us. It then remakes us. That's why they say to the people, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine," verse 10, "and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." You see, that was a declaration of assurance. As the word of God had unmade them, then the word of God remakes them. If you know me well enough, you know that I like, I'm kind of addicted to bike riding. And at the beginning of this week, I dropped my bike off at a repair shop to get a wee service. Well, the man was ringing me through the week, and that wee service turned into a major overhaul. That kind of cost where you're thinking, maybe I should buy another bike. Just about everything on the bike had to be replaced and renewed. But you see, what my bike is experiencing there is that it had to be unmade in order to be remade so it would be fully what it was meant to be. And that's what the gospel does for us. It unmakes us in the presence of a holy God so that the gospel of grace and tenderness then remakes us into what we are actually meant to be. You see, these people here are convicted of sin. And I don't know about you, but I hate being convicted of sin. It's a terrible, shameful, visceral experience to have God point out my sin. I don't like shame and guilt and despair. But you see, here's where the gospel is different from anything else. It unmakes us to the very core of our being so that it can remake us. We live in a world that constantly unmakes us in all kinds of ways, but it cannot rebuild us the way we're meant to be. It can never truly remake us the way an encounter with God remakes us as we come to the truth of our Maker and the truth of ourselves, and we discover His healing, redemptive plan to renew us as we're meant to be as His children. See these lovely words in Psalm 51 when King David is grievously convicted of his sin. He cries out and he says in verse 7, Psalm 51 verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice." You see, the glory is David can pray that prayer because he knows that God not only breaks him, but that God remakes him and brings him rejoicing. David asks God to do that because he knows that is the very thing God does. Jesus himself said in the Beatitudes, remember, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, and that's mourning over sin. For they shall be comforted. That's a promise. Those great words in Lamentations 3, verse 31, "For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. He does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men." That's a difficult translation. It means he does not willingly afflict them, but he does it in order to remake us and restore us and heal us. As we are convicted of sin, then we come to a Savior. As he remakes us, you see, in a way that no one else can and nothing in the world can. He remakes us with grace and tenderness. "Do not mourn or weep," say the leaders to the people. "Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The gospel of assurance is your strength." The gospel remakes us with grace and tenderness. Somebody once said there are two things that are very hard to do. One is to make the wicked sad, and the other is to make the godly joyful. Because the godly, as they encounter God, can be so aware of their sin and brokenness before Him, they need to hear the gospel of grace calling them to joy because God has forgiven their sins and He loves them. Think about that glorious assurance that comes to the leper who cries out to Christ, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus simply says, "I am willing," and reaches out his hand and touches him and says, "Be clean." That's what the gospel does. There is a cost, just like my bicycle was very costly to rebuild, so is there a cost to bringing us healing and restoration and joy, but it's not our cost. We don't pay anything. Christ paid it all when he laid down his whole and perfect life to take that sin and brokenness for us so that we could be remade. That's what the Word of God does. Maybe again, I don't know where you are this morning. You might be in a place in your life where God is unmaking you. But you can let Jesus remake you. You cannot remake yourself. You cannot heal and restore yourself before a holy God, but Christ does. He does, he does, freely, gladly, fully. See these words again in Nehemiah. Verse 11, "So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, 'Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved.'" That's what the gospel says. Don't be grieved anymore. I've taken it all. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. That last understanding is they understood the word of grace and they went their way rejoicing. Can you this morning go your way rejoicing if you have been unmade? Then trust Christ freely and go home rejoicing. Let's pray. Thank you for your mighty word, our Father, and we pray that we would continue to let its power be at work in our lives to shape and fashion us. Lord, your word does confront us with who we are, but how wonderful that it confronts us with what you do in Christ. May we each one know that afresh this morning so that whatever is happening in our lives, we would be filled afresh with joy. Hear us as we pray. In Christ's mighty name. Amen.